But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Well, you may feel that the series on Titus has had quite a number of interruptions. Part of that was my fault in going away for a while. But last week, of course, was something of an interruption, a pleasant interruption, nevertheless an interruption. So I just want to remind us that 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first two verses of Titus chapter 3, where Paul tells us how we are to relate to the state, to our rulers and authorities, as well as to those who live in the community. I recognize that at the end of verse 2, Paul says that we are always to be gentle toward everyone, but I tend to think that Paul has non-Christians, outsiders, if you like, in his mind when he writes these words. Let me remind us again of what it says in verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. I wonder what you make of these commands or these directives. I wonder whether you are sitting there thinking to yourselves, well, these seem, you know, fairly easy directives to follow. Or maybe you're thinking, well, actually, you know, these are quite challenging. I think it must have been quite challenging, don't you think, for believers in the first century? We know the Jews in particular found it very difficult having to be subject to the Romans, their conquerors. I remember some years ago, a young Christian lady in our church responding to the poll tax that Margaret Thatcher and her Conservative government introduced. That really is going back some years, isn't it? I remember her telling everybody that there was no way that she was going to pay the poll tax. In other words, there was no way that she was going to give to Caesar what belonged to Caesar. And I remember that there were a number of folk at that time who said, well, look, we are supposed to submit to the authorities. I'm not submitting to the authorities. I don't care what God's word says. And I don't know what she did in the end, but clearly, she was one who would have struggled. When your neighbour plays loud thumping music late at night, or won't return the balls that your children have knocked or kicked into their garden, it's not easy, is it, to be peaceable and considerate and gentle towards them. When I was growing up, there was an old boy in the village who lived in this little bungalow with his wife. He kept his garden in an immaculate condition, but he was one of these folks, you know, that wouldn't return the balls of the boys when they had been kicked or hit into their garden. My friend from school, he lived next door, and we would often play cricket or football in his garden. He would say to me, "Whatever you do, do not let the ball go into our next door neighbour's garden." But of course there were times that it did. And then we had to think about what we were going to do for the rest of the morning or the rest of the afternoon, because we weren't going to get our ball back. But I think, without going off on too much of a sidetrack this evening, that elderly gentleman made a big mistake. Because one night whilst he was asleep, there were a group of lads, I wasn't involved, I hasten to add, who picked up all the grass cuttings that he used to put on the corner of the green into a wheelbarrow and dumped it all on the middle of his beautifully manicured lawn. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes, if we're honest, to obey the directives in the Word of God. Why should we make every effort to obey these commands, as well as the commands that are laid out for us in chapter 2? I won't go back over all of them this evening, but perhaps if you've got a Bible open, you can just very quickly sort of look down and glance through the text to see something of what Paul said there. Couldn't have been easy, could it, for slaves to obey their masters, for women to submit to their husbands, and children to submit to their parents, and so on and so forth. Why should we make every effort as Christians to obey these directives? Well, I think the answer is given in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. And these are the verses that we're going to look at briefly this evening. Because we have been saved to do what is good. That's why we should obey them. Because we have been saved in order to do what is good. We recognize this evening, don't we, as Christians, that we are not what we once were. Or we recognize that we are not yet what God intends us to be. There's still a lot of work that God has got to do on us, but praise God, we are not what we once were. And Paul spells out what we once were in verse 3. Look carefully at the things that Paul says. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Can you remember some of the passions and pleasures that you were enslaved to? We lived in malice and envy. We talked about envy this morning. Being hated and hating one another. Well, Paul paints another picture of what we were like before we became Christians in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. You may know these verses well, but let me remind you of them. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And some of us, if we're honest, as Christians, don't really like to think back to what we were before God intervened in our lives. We're ashamed, we're embarrassed. We lived in such a way that was so dishonoring to God. But I think Paul does this because he wants to emphasize how we are no longer enslaved by the sinful passions and pleasures of the past. You see, a dramatic change has taken place We are no longer living under the dominion of sin. If we were to go out into the village or further afield tonight and tell unbelievers that we thought they were enslaved, I dare say they wouldn't like being told that. Most, if not all, non-Christians don't think that they are enslaved to anything, but of course the Bible tells us that they are. And we recognize, don't we, that people are enslaved to all sorts of things: immoral sex, drink, gambling, drugs. Not everybody, of course, is enslaved by those things. For others, it might be the idols of work, or success, or power, or money, or fashion. You know, the list is endless, isn't it? When I look back to my pre-Christian days, I'm mindful that there were a number of things that I was enslaved to. One of them would have been fashion. You might find that hard to believe. My daughter, if she was here tonight, would find that very hard to believe. But I was, you see, that there were certain trainers or certain football boots that I really had to wear. And that word "had" is really important. I had to wear the Nike or the Adidas or the Puma or whatever it was. I remember my mum went into town once, knowing the size of my foot, and bought some football boots that looked like Adidas football boots from Woolworths. They were obviously cheap, and she thought that she could save a bit of money that month. But of course, when she brought them home, I was disgusted and refused to wear them. There was no way that I was going to put them on my feet. There was no way that I was going to be seen at school, amongst my peers, amongst my friends, with these imitation Adidas boots. You see, I was enslaved to fashion. Enslaved to what my peers thought about me. And there were other things as well that I was enslaved to that I don't want to go into this evening. But there's a recognition, isn't there, on our part as Christians that we are no longer what we once were. As I said at the beginning, we're not yet all that God would have us be. We're still tempted. We still give in to temptation. We still fall into sin. There are things in our lives that we find ourselves constantly having to wrestle against. But there has been a break on account of what God has done in our lives. We're no longer enslaved. We're no longer living under the dominion of sin. I rather like what one of the Wesley brothers writes. I can't remember which one it is. But he writes in one of his hymns, "He that is Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin." We're not what we once were, no. Because we have been saved. We have been saved by God's mercy. Let's read what it says in verses 4 to 8a. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trust worthy saying." John Stott, in his commentary on Titus, says that this is perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but I think we all recognize that there's a lot said in these few verses. And I guess we could spend a whole Sunday evening talking about God's kindness and love in Jesus, or being justified by faith, or becoming heirs of eternal life. I think one could do a long series of sermons on these few verses, but I want us to focus on the fact, just for a moment, that he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he, God, that is, poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. As we've already noted this evening, there was a time when we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. There was a time when we had no desire to love God, a time when we had no delight in Jesus, a time when we had no ability to trust in Jesus. We were going our own way, but God. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who spent quite a number of weeks preaching on those two words, but God. They really are quite lovely, aren't they? But God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God stepped in. And he caused us to be born again. He made us new. He planted new desires and aspirations within us for him. He began a work of change, a work of renewal within our lives. The Holy Spirit began a work, and he has continued, hasn't he, to work in our lives in order that we might be renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, was poured on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you know, it's with the Spirit's help that we can do the things that God wants us to do, isn't it? That we can bear fruit for God. I've been reading this lovely little commentary by John Benton on the book of Titus, and I want to read to you a story that he shares in it, which I personally found helpful. He writes, "A farmer in Kilmarnock was once engaged in threshing corn. He had been busy all day, and there was a considerable heap on the floor as a result of his labours. When he came back to his corn the next day, all the threshed corn was gone. This occurred a second and a third time, till the farmer could bear it no longer, so he resolved to watch all night as well as work all day. He had not been waiting long when the thief appeared and began to gather up the corn. Leaping upon him, the farmer tried to put him down so that he might either bind him or hold him until help arrived. But the thief proved stronger than he and laid the farmer on his back and had almost strangled him when a friend suddenly arrived and came to the farmer's rescue. Having hold of the thief, after the farmer was on his legs again, the friend said to him, 'What will be done to this thief?' 'Oh, bind him,' was the answer, 'and give him to me on my back, and I will set off with him at once to the prison at Tain.' His friend did as he requested, and offset the farmer with his burden. But as he went out of sight of his friend, in a hollow of the road, the thief succeeded in breaking the cords that bound him, and fell upon the farmer, giving him a rougher time than before. The farmer would have been killed had not his friend come up in time to save him. His friend again asked what he would do now. The answer was the same as before, only he added, 'I will be more careful this time.' So again he started with his troublesome burden on his back, and all was quiet until he came to a dark part of the road, through the woods at some place or another that I can't pronounce, when the fastenings were again broken and the farmer maltreated worse than before. Once again his friend came to his help, and now the farmer would not part with his friend until he had accompanied him with his load to the prison. His request was granted, the jail reached, the thief locked up, and the farmer, forgetting his friend in the delight getting rid of his tormentor with a light step set out for his home. Just as he had banished all fear from his heart and was indulging in anticipation of peace for the future, in a moment the thief who had escaped from his cell and hurried to overtake him sprang upon him from behind, and with even more than his former fury threw the poor farmer to the ground, and now would have killed him outright had not the wanted help of his friend once more come in time of need. Once more his friend asked what would be done. The farmer, worried and wearied, cast himself at his friend's feet and, seizing him with both his hands, cried, "Let the day never dawn on which you and I shall for a moment be parted, for without you I can do nothing." So it is, writes John Benton, that in the person of the Holy Spirit we have a powerful friend, by whom we can overcome our temptations and sins and be different. He dwells in us, never to be parted from us. Without him we can do nothing, but with him we can do all things as we prayerfully cooperate with him. I found that quite a helpful little story, emphasizing how the Holy Spirit can and does make such a difference to our lives and our walk with God. We're not what we once were. We've been saved. Saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Saved to do good. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And what Paul says here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 is not so dissimilar, is it? And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. God has saved us. He's made us new. He's caused us to be born again. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Why? So that we might be careful to do what is good, what is right. Things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. Well, we thank God, don't we, that he has worked in our lives, that he has intervened, that we are not what we once were, that he does enable us to obey the things that he commands us to do in the New Testament. Things that seem at times so challenging. Perhaps when we read them, we think to ourselves, well, I could never do that. I could never live up to that. Well, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. But perhaps we might be surprised what we can do with the Holy Spirit aiding us in our lives day by day.